If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This morning, we are once again returning to these first five verses of the chapter, which we started last week. I want to dive in a little deeper on the end part of this passage. But if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? First Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, your word tells us that your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And as we live and move and try to walk in a way that brings honor to you, so many times we are left and we find ourselves not knowing how to proceed. And so, Father, this morning our prayer is that your word would do what you have said it would, light our path, guide our feet. Father, for we desire to obey you. We desire to honor you. We desire to bring glory to you. And so may your word this morning show us how. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, if you were with us for Harvest Homecoming service, we began this chapter and dealt with sort of the difficulties of apostasy in the church. That some will depart from the faith and be led away by false teachers and even become devoted to the teachings of demons. It's quite a nasty and tragic picture of what can happen when inside the church, false teachers lead people away. And you may be wondering this morning, why are we coming back to this same passage again? I certainly don't want to spend another Sunday hearing about demonic teachings. But it's really what I want to focus on this morning is those last two verses, or the last two and a half verses, really. We weren't able to really grasp what is being said there, and I think there's some statements that Paul makes that warrant, at a minimum, some deeper examination. I said all the way back when we began this study in 1 Timothy back in July that the false teaching that was taking place in the Ephesian church when Timothy shows up, it's difficult to pin down and really give it even a name or to say this is what they were teaching. So to make it easier for everyone, most commentators simply refer to the false teaching there in Ephesus as the Ephesian heresy. We just don't really know enough about it to really address it in full or to say this is what the teaching was. But in verse 3 here in chapter 4, and we've seen little snippets and little pieces, little nuggets of the false teaching throughout this letter, we get another one of those in verse 3, where Paul says specifically that these teachers were instructing the church about avoiding certain practices. They were telling the church, don't get married. And don't eat certain foods. The good Christians don't do these things. And Paul's response to these very specific teachings in Ephesus, he provides us with a couple of verses that are good, but I think lead to a lot of questions in how we apply them. For example, he says the phrase, "Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." How far are you willing to take that, Paul? Nothing is to be rejected as long as we're thankful for it. And so the reason I wanted to come back to these verses is because of those questions that arise from some of these statements. How far exactly should we extend what Paul says here? How much should we embrace? And so as we look at these two verses, I want us to really grasp the truth that Paul gives us. The passage, these verses kind of break down with a truth that Paul states from the beginning at the end of verse 3. And this truth is in direct opposition to the lies that the false teachers in Ephesus are giving. And then verses 4 and 5 are three implications for how that truth fleshes itself out in our daily living. But as you can see from the bulletin, the sermon title that I've given this morning is that of Christian Liberty. And Christian liberty is a wonderful blessing. It is a truth that we are called to live in and to enjoy. But yet, too often, we mistake Christian liberty. We either use it as a license for sin, or we ignore it. And we place a yoke of slavery on ourselves and on fellow believers. But we must avoid both of these. Christian liberty is not a license, and Christian liberty is not a lie. As Paul writes, and what I reminded the children this morning, as Paul writes in Galatians 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. And so let's, this morning, as we approach this passage, the headings that really, it's just two simple things. This truth that Paul gives us in the face of lies, and then the implications of what that truth means. So let's jump in with first this truth in the face of lies. So again, let's go back as we begin. Go back and look at this false teaching in Ephesus. We covered this briefly last week, but let's make sure that we really grasp it. Verse 3 that says that these false teachers are forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from certain foods. Now we read this in a 21st century context and we go, why in the world would anyone believe that this is true? I mean, if I stood up here and said that God doesn't want any of you to get married, that would be a lie, and you would see straight through it. Or that God doesn't want you to eat vegetables, that would be a lie, and you would see straight through it. Why are these false teachers saying this? And so we'll start with the easier one, the food, actually. And I say easier because Ephesus isn't the only church to deal with this issue of food and abstinence from certain foods. Corinth had a similar issue when their teachers told the church that they couldn't eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. But the problem for Corinth, and likely for Ephesus, is that it was almost impossible in those cities to buy meat that had not been sacrificed to idols. I mean, this won't surprise any of you, but there were no Walmarts or Food Lions in first century Asia. They didn't exist. There's no neatly packaged raw meat just sitting in a cooler waiting for you to come and purchase. Now, the markets in Corinth and the markets in Ephesus would have been more like open-air slaughterhouses where, I mean, you could just smell the blood and death and dead animals as you walked through and picked up your meat for that evening's dinner. The seller would butcher the animal right there in the open, and he would sell you whatever piece of the animal that you wanted to take home. But in both of these cities, there was a prevailing culture of idolatry. Animals weren't just killed for the sake of eating. Animals were sacrificed. Butchers didn't just slaughter animals to sell them and make a profit. They sacrificed them to their chosen god or their chosen goddess. And then after the sacrifice, would take the meat and sell it to anyone who was hungry. And so it would have been practically impossible for any Christian to go into any market in the cities in which they lived and purchase meat that had not been sacrificed to an idol. And the church there in Corinth, and likely also in Ephesus, said, well, then as a Christian, you can't eat meat. We're all vegetarians now. Because it would be sinful for you to eat of this sacrifice given to an idol. And Paul addressed this in his first letter to the Corinthians. And he told them, you can eat the meat. Don't engage in the idol worship by any means, but just because the owner of the cow is sinful and he does sinful things with the cow doesn't mean that the steak that comes with it is sinful. Sin doesn't transfer through filet mignon. And it's likely that in Ephesus, a city that was equally known for its idol worship, just as much as Corinth, had a similar issue as the church tried to engage in the culture around them. And the teachers of the church, like Corinth, were prohibiting this practice. You can't eat that meat. It's forbidden for you. And so that's the food issue. This abstinence from foods. But why prohibit marriage? I mean, of all the things to tell Christians to avoid, why single out the first God-ordained institution in Scripture? And add to that, Paul had written to this same Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 5 and told them that marriage between a husband and a wife was a picture of the gospel. That it was a good thing that God had instituted, and even from the very beginning in Genesis with Adam and Eve, God said, marriage is going to be this picture of what I'm going to do. And now you have false teachers in the same church saying, don't get married. Marriage is wrong. Marriage is sinful. You should never get married. And what many scholars who are much smarter than I am, what they seem to think is that Ephesus is dealing at this point in time with the seeds of one of the first major heresies that the early church faced. A heresy known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism, by all accounts, was a very strange heresy. And what makes it strange is that not even Gnostics knew what Gnostics believed. But at the heart of this false teaching of Gnosticism was the teaching that the entire physical world was evil. If you could see it, if you could touch it, if you could smell it, if you could taste it, it was evil. And then they went on to say that salvation found in God and even in Christ, that what God wanted for his people was a freedom from the physical world and an entrance into the spiritual. And so Gnostics taught that practically Christians should not engage in anything physical, which includes intimacy, even in marriage. Gnostics taught, don't get married, don't have sex, don't have children at all, because that would be wrong. And if you ask me, the surest way to make sure that your heresy never extends to the next generation is to never give birth to the next generation. But that was Gnosticism. The physical world, everything in it, it's evil. Don't have anything to do with it. That's the lie that Paul's confronting here in Ephesus. These things are bad. But notice Paul's response to this lie. He takes the lie, these are evil, and he confronts it with truth. Look at the end of verse 3 again. He says, who forbid marriage require abstinence from foods, and that's the lie. Here's the truth. That God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. I love the simplicity here of Paul's response. I mean, lies are complicated. Lies are complex and require covering all your bases and finding justification for all these things. Truth is simple and straightforward. God created these things, this food, these marriages. God created them to be received with thanksgiving by his people. Now, I want to get to the implications of this in a moment, but before we move on here, just consider the end of that statement in verse 3. God created these things to be received with thanksgiving. And if Paul stopped there, we could move on. But he doesn't. God created these things to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. These things that Paul's talking about, that God created, he created specifically for those who believe and know the truth. It's for them. It's for believers that God created these things. To which I want to say, well, what about the rest of the world? Are they just to walk around the world saying, I'm not a Christian, so none of this stuff is for me? Is Paul saying that the physical world exists only for believers? And it's a difficult question. I mean, to answer this, I think we need to understand first why God created anything at all. What was the purpose behind His creation at the very beginning? Why create anything? And Psalm 19 helps us and begins painting a picture as well as other scriptures. But Psalm 19 in verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaim His handiwork." So at a very basic level, God created the world to declare His glory, to make Himself known, to show Himself as glorious. But how does an unbeliever, let's say an atheist, how does an atheist appreciate and glorify the Creator when he doesn't even believe that the Creator exists to begin with? He doesn't. So what Paul is saying in this verse is that God created the world to bring glory to Himself, to show Himself to be the God that He is. Good, holy, gracious, glorious, majestic, powerful, almighty, omniscient, omnipresent, all of it. But the issue, because of sin and other things that we'll come back to, but the issue is that only those who know this truth, who believe this truth, are able to appreciate His creation and to praise Him to be the glorious God that He is. God created these things to be received with thanksgiving for those who believe and know the truth. So that because it is those who believe and know the truth that in turn respond to His creation in glory and praise and worship of the God who created it. But on the flip side of this, those who do not believe, those who do not know the truth, do not glorify God for who He is, for the things that He has made. See, we don't often consider unbelief to be a sin. But it's rather more of a misunderstanding, more of a confusion, more of a misguiding. Unbelief is something that we should be convinced out of, rather than something that is outright sinful. I mean, we certainly don't put unbelief on the same plane as murder, do we? Or even lying. But I think this verse helps us, it helps me to see why unbelief is such an egregious and sinful thing. Living in a world that God created this world so that we would know Him and believe in Him and glorify Him, and then to continue in that unbelief, it's a direct affront to His glory. Church, unbelief is not something that we should take lightly. And yet, in our sin, unbelief is almost second nature sometimes. I mean, even in the face of unmistakable glory, man is more prone to unbelief than belief. Consider the father who brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus for healing. He knew the power of Jesus. He knew that the healing that He gave, that He could offer. And even as he approached Jesus and asked Him to heal his son, Jesus asked the man, "Do you believe that I can do this?" Do you remember the father's response in Mark 9? "Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief." Human heart is a fickle and tragic thing. And in our unbelief, we often miss the glory that God has been declaring from the very beginning. So to you who struggle with unbelief, and I'm speaking both to the Christian and the non-Christian in the room, because it is not just non-Christians who struggle with unbelief. But to you who struggle with unbelief, when's the last time? I mean, this time of year, the fall, leaves are changing. I mean, there's a chill in the air in the morning. It is quite possibly one of the most beautiful seasons of our year. When's the last time you have stopped and just looked? When you just stop and look at the leaves on your drive home, as you're embracing and seeing and resting this Sunday afternoon, take a look around you at the physical world that God has made. And understand this, that the world in which you live was specifically created for you to know and to believe and to glorify the God who made it. Don't blind yourself in your unbelief. Don't convince yourselves and tell yourselves lies that if God would only do this, then I would believe. Because all this does is it shows how much you have missed what God has already done. Believe that the world around you exists so that you would see the glory of the God who made it all. Because God created it to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, and would in turn glorify the God who made it. Paul rebukes here this lie of the false teachers by giving them truth. But there are a few implications of this truth that Paul outlines as he continues into the next two verses. I want to look at these implications in more detail. I have three implications here. Paul gives us three that I want you to see. Implication number one. Everything that God created is good. It's a simple implication, but it's written right there in verse 4. For everything created by God is good. Simple, straightforward. I'm taking it straight from Paul's pen. The false teachers were believing this lie that the physical world was evil, that it was corrupt, that it was twisted. Paul says, that's not true. How can we claim that we serve a good and glorious God who created everything, but yet somehow along the way, this physical world is now evil? God did not create an evil world. But everything, and Paul means everything, that God created is good. Even God declared this truth in Genesis 1 and 2. When after each day of creation, he said, let there be light. He saw there was light. He declared it good. He said, let there be birds and animals and beasts of the field. He looked at them, declared them good. I mean, every day of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 is followed by the statement, God looked at what he had made and declared it good. And far too often we forget this. We assign evil to created things. We see harm done with something, and we declare that because of the danger that it poses, because of the damage that this thing has brought, it is therefore evil. But it's a mistake. Evil is not perpetrated by creation, but by evil humans who use creation evilly. Blaming created things for evil is like blaming the car for a drunk driver. It doesn't work. What makes something evil is the wicked and sinful human who is using it for evil. And to think anything different is to be a Pharisee. In Matthew 15, the Pharisees are mad at Jesus, which shouldn't surprise many of us. But they're mad at Jesus in this particular case because his disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. Which, I know, gross. But the issue in Matthew 15 is not a hygiene issue, it's a spiritual issue. The Pharisees were, they were strict rule followers, and they followed God's law to a T. And not only to a T, but then they added extra laws to make sure that they were extra careful to follow the law. And the Pharisees believed that if you ate with spiritually or ritually unclean hands, that you were putting something spiritually unclean into your mouth, which would then defile your person. Because you're taking in something that's unclean. But this is Jesus' response to the Pharisees in Matthew 15. He says this, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. The created world is a good thing because it was created by a good God. Everything, Paul says, everything God created is good. So we must not assign evil to what God created, and even more so to what God created and declared good. That's the first implication. Everything God created is good. Implication number two. Again, straight out of verse 4. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, this one's trickier. On the surface, it's straightforward. God created it, it's good, and therefore we shouldn't reject it because it's not prohibited for Christians to partake. It's good. And we know that Paul is talking about created things here. So we can't apply this statement, nothing to be rejected, to the entire gamut of things that we have in our world today. Right? You cannot make the jump to say, well, Paul says nothing is to be rejected, so therefore that means that I can listen to whatever music I want and watch any movie that I want because nothing is to be rejected. Now we're talking about created things, things God has made. But still, what about those created things, again, things God made, things that we would deem harmful or even illegal, like drugs, like marijuana? Does nothing is to be rejected apply to marijuana? Now, for the sake of simplicity, let's just first say that Paul does not have in mind illicit drugs when he writes this verse. His focus here is on food and on marriage, not weed. But still, I've read several articles and read several interviews where Christians have taken this specific verse and applied it to what Paul is not referring to. I don't want to dwell on the drug issue, but since Paul's not speaking it, but since I brought it up, let me just say this. When it comes to drugs, two things I think need to be considered. First, if it's illegal, it's forbidden for Christians. The Bible clearly teaches us obey the laws of the land. But as our laws change, we need to move on to the second consideration before we embrace anything. Scripture calls us first to obey the laws of the land. Scripture also calls us to be sober-minded and self-controlled. If the substance removes our capability for either of these, it should be avoided, which would rule out marijuana and other natural drugs like it. These are intentionally used to remove sober-mindedness, and they lead to a lack of self-control, whether through overindulgence or even addiction. I've said enough about drugs for now. Let's get back to this verse. Paul is not talking about drugs here. He's instead talking about foods and other created everyday things that the Ephesian church was rejecting because they claimed them to be evil. Can Christians eat what they want and what they like? Yes, nothing should be rejected. But notice the last phrase. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Again, this points us back to the purpose of God's creating these things. Why did God create food? Why did God create marriage? Why did God give us blessings and abundance and things that we enjoy all around us? Why? He created them to be received with thanksgiving. So that whatever created blessing we are enjoying, whether in food or drink, the goal of it is to drive our hearts to give thanks to the God who provided it. And if we can do that, if we can enjoy something and celebrate and be thankful to God for giving it, then we can embrace it. We can fully enjoy and embrace these things as good gifts from a good Father. And you'll say, well, how? I mean, for generations, in my own experience, I've heard and said Christians have said that certain created things, like alcohol, for example, are to be rejected by Christians across the board. And they'll say things like, it's evil, it leads to sin, it's just better to avoid it altogether. But look at this last implication with me. So we have, number one, everything got created by God is good. Number two, nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Number three, verse 5. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Such an interesting verse, isn't it? It's made holy by the word of God in prayer. You see, the concern in Ephesus was over this food sacrificed to idols. Where you have this wicked practice, idol worship, used in preparing meats that Christians would then purchase and bring home and eat with their families. And the concern in Ephesus was that they were bringing something wicked into their home with them. And not only bringing it into their home, but then partaking of it and celebrating over it. But Paul says here that what was sacrificed in sin, in this idol worship, is now being made holy. It is transformed into something different. What was used wickedly is now embraced in holiness. How? By the word of God and prayer. Now, this is going to sound overly simplistic, but I think that's kind of the point. Consider the prayer of blessing that we say before our meals. Right? God, thank you for this food. Let it nourish our bodies and our bodies to your service. Amen. Or something along those lines. Or even consider the kids' version of the blessing. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. By his hands we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Such a familiar prayer. But have you ever stopped to just ponder the truth of that little child's prayer? God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. I mean, now imagine that prayer, just that same prayer being prayed over a meal that had been sacrificed to idols first. The meat isn't evil. The practice for how it was slaughtered is. But even so, God in his goodness has provided this meal for his people who now receive it with thanksgiving and praise to him. And by doing this, they have taken what was used wickedly and turned it into something holy and reverent and sacred. By a simple prayer that declares biblical truths about who God is. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. It's by his hand that we are fed. Lord, give us our daily bread. You see, the truth that Paul is aiming at in these two verses is that as Christians, freed from the burdens of legalistic rule following, freed from the burdens of Phariseeism, that as Christians we can and we should and we must praise God for the gifts that he has given. Because God's gifts reflect God's worth. They are a taste of his goodness. That means that this afternoon, when you sit down at your table and you eat lunch together and you enjoy that Sunday lunch that has been cooking all morning and you walk in and you smell it, there's a sense in which that food should say, wow, isn't God good? Look how he has provided something so delicious for us. I mean, God creates these things to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So Christian, receive them. And be thankful for them and honor the God who's given them. Because everything that God created is good. God does not create evil things. Sin is what twists and corrupts. But that sin is not found in objects, in things. That sin resides in us. Nothing else. Nothing should be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. And so as Christians, we can embrace God's created gifts and we praise him for it. For they are made holy by the word of God and prayer. We declare his goodness as we taste his goodness in what he has provided. Again, Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm. Do not let yourselves be yoked again by the burden of slavery. But there's this idea that Christians have to avoid certain practices and avoid certain foods and avoid certain drinks. But if it's given to you by God, receive it with thanksgiving and honor him with it. Now, as we conclude here, I want to leave you with two principles that I think should guide us in how we use and exercise our Christian liberty. There's, again, much that has been said over the years about this idea of Christian liberty. Some see it on one hand as a freedom to do whatever we please, because there's always grace to cover it if we cross the line. But that's not liberty. That's license. Christ did not die to give us license for sin. Others see Christian liberty as an excuse to get out of godly living, to avoid any pursuit of holiness. But it's often those same people who claim this that will then take it a step further and impose strict and often legalistic standards on Christians that limit and bind them. Christian liberty is a gift. It is a blessing of the gospel. In Christ, we have been freed from over-the-top rule-following and legalistic living. We are free to enjoy the blessings of God and thankfulness to his glory. But we still need to guard ourselves and how we use this newfound liberty. Two principles to help us with this, and both come from 1 Corinthians. First is the principle of love. Principle of love. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23 and 24 says this: "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." See, in the exercise of Christian liberty, we do not simply say, "I'm free. I can do what I want." We ask, "Is this helpful? Will it be profitable? Will other people benefit from my enjoyment of this? Am I encouraging brothers and sisters, or am I putting a stumbling block before them?" Be free in Christ, but don't let that freedom bring harm to a brother or sister. That's the first principle of love. Second is the principle of liberty. Again, in a similar verse in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." In the exercise of our Christian liberty, let us be sure that we are not blindly becoming slaves. So we must ask, does my enjoyment of this lead me into slavery? Am I being controlled by this? Am I dependent on this? Is it hurting me, or is it hurting my pursuit of holiness? And so as we exercise and as we enjoy and as we celebrate the liberty that we have in Christ, let us be guided and guarded by the principles of love for one another and the principles of liberty, that we are not enslaving ourselves to a created thing. Because, Christian, you are free in Christ. You are not bound to any extra biblical rules and standards that are so frequently found in culture, especially even in church culture. You can enjoy the blessings of your Creator in the freedom that he purchased for you at the cross. But be sure to let the principles of love and liberty guide you in that enjoyment. Does it help or hurt others? Does it enslave me? If it does not hurt and it does not enslave, enjoy it and give thanks to God for it. So that whatever you eat, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what it means to be free in Christ. To do all things to the glory of God. Pray with me. Father, you have set us free. But in that freedom, there is danger, because our sinful and wicked hearts will use that freedom as a way out, as a license to do what we want to do, what our evil hearts desire to do. But Father, I pray that as we exercise and as we celebrate the Christian liberty that you have given us, that the heart that comes out in this liberty would be the heart that has been transformed by you. This new heart of flesh that you have given us, not the old one, not the stone one, not the sinful one. But that as we enjoy what you have created and give thanks to you for giving it, as we glorify you for all of the good things that you have made, let it be from a heart that desires your glory first and foremost, and not a heart that is selfish, that is covetous, that is arrogant, that is overindulgent. But let us work for the good of others and avoid any slavery that we might walk into. Father, guard our steps and help us to rest in the freedom that we have in Christ. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.